So I'm seeing the time, and I will just say, we're going to get to lunch a little bit earlier than usual. So if you were hoping to stay here till 11:30, we won't. I really thought about and kind of even just went back and forth about, giving that disclaimer, because I mean, it's so annoying when pastors do that. Like, just spit it out, just say what you have to say, and give a disclaimer before. But even more so, because I'm just so sure that what we have today is what we have and not more. I don't even like to say that because, it makes it sound like this special thing that I got going on. But just trying to, I guess, balance not caring too much or being too concerned about appearances, but also to give insight into where I'm coming from so we understand each other. So that's where we're at. If you'll join me in prayer real quick, and then we'll get into this. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this time that we have together. And Lord, I just thank you for all that we have to celebrate here. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of celebration, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of joy. And Lord, I pray that we would see your heart of joy today also on full display. What kinds of things bring your heart out to us? What kinds of things fill your hearts with joy? And to even just consider the heart of Christ's joy being increased. Lord, would we just join in that? And Lord, we thank you that you invite us to participate in that. Father, well, I want to pray here and recognize that there are many here who are in need of healing, physical healing, as well as emotional and spiritual and all that. But Lord, those who maybe are recovering from a recent procedure or operation, those who might be anxiously awaiting some kind of treatment, or those who are just kind of in that limbo feeling of just what's next. Lord, I just pray that you would be near to them, that you would be the God of all comfort. Lord, we also recognize that there are those among us who are still grieving losses, and Lord, we just pray that you would again be the God of all comfort and of hope and peace to them. Be with us now for the remainder of our time. Lord, I pray that you would bless it. Lord, I pray that nothing would be said that is not sourced in and rooted in you. And I ask all of this in your name. Amen. I once said in a sermon that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And not too long after that, I was reading C.S. Lewis and just thought, boy, Logan, are you wrong? Heavens, it is not. I'm sure he said something like that. By far, the most important thing about you is what God thinks about you. If I can, I would like to read the passage that we had read this morning, and I'll start actually with those verses in chapter 5. We're not going to spend any time in chapter 5. But I think to really just set up the force that these verses that we're really looking at today carry. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people in the things relating to God, in order that he can offer both gifts and sacrifices on behalf of sins, being able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and led astray, since he himself is also surrounded by weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for himself also, as well as for the people. And someone who does not take for himself the honor, but is called by God, just as Aaron also was. Therefore, because we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weakness, but who has been tempted in all things in the same way without sin. Therefore, Let us approach with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to show you the basis today for approaching the throne of grace with confidence. There's a book that a young man here at RBC and I have been walking through over breakfast recently, titled Gentle and Lowly, and of course coming from that passage in Matthew where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And we've just been trying to kind of undo some of these assumptions that God is not pleased with us, even though now that we've been adopted into his family. And throughout this sermon, I'll be interacting with different points from this book. And along the way, we've come to this chapter titled Able to Sympathize, right? And it's this chapter, just like this sermon is going to, deals with that familiar passage where we're told that Jesus is in every way able to sympathize with us and our weakness. And then building further onto this and similar ideas, the author moves to a chapter titled What Our Sins Evoke. And we discover that far from being provoked by our failures, all of Christ's anger and his wrath is focused like a laser beam on just purging us of all of the sin that afflicts us. And that where our misery increases, even when we bring it on ourselves, Christ only feels more pity and more compassion and more affection for his beloved. Beautiful idea, but this is where, and I'm not trying to sound cliche in saying this, I know this kind of thing gets said all the time, this is where children and teenagers often ask better questions because they haven't learned yet or picked up all of those unspoken rules of what things are okay to question and what are off limits. And he says to me that these parts of the book actually make him feel worse. Because why would I now want Christ to have to feel bad for the things that I've done? Because if it was, you know, still a matter of maybe him being concerned or having that suspicion that Christ is still mad at him, that might be something that we're a little bit more prepared to deal with. We hear that a lot. But you're worried about Christ's sympathy for you because you don't want him to hurt. That's a little tougher. Because while it's true that Christ is not angry towards the brokenhearted, it is true also that he hurts for the brokenhearted. And here's this young man, out of love for his Lord, saying, "I don't want to see him hurt." I want to read something to you really quickly out of John. After hearing Jesus predict his own betrayal, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him. The most important idea that I want you to walk away from today with is that the same openness and tenderness with which Jesus embraced sinners and sufferers in his time here on earth is the same openness and tenderness that he just wants to wash all over you. That the same openness and tenderness that you see in Jesus in your favorite gospel story and your favorite picture of what he's like and how he treats people is exactly how he is to you today. I want you to see that the same openness and tenderness that prompted a guest at the Last Supper to lean back against the chest of Jesus, knowing he would be received, is exactly Christ's demeanor towards you now. And more than that, that the joy of your Savior is not complete unless he is able to be that for you. that the heart of Christ that feels as you feel, that grieves as you grieve, maximizes his joy by allowing him to do those things for you. That you have a Savior whose joy increases as he is allowed to weep with you and feel your own suffering, even when that suffering is a result of your own sin. That last part is maybe not so obvious from our passage today, that we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who has been in all things tested like us. And then there's those few words that might make you say, yeah, but it's different, and without sin. The NIV says he empathizes instead of sympathize. I have no idea how we got here where words don't mean what they should. We might say today that, you know, to empathize is to really understand what somebody's going through, and sympathy is to acknowledge somebody's hurt in kind of a detached, distant way. I don't think either really does it here in this passage. We're not just talking about acknowledging our feelings, nor do we mean merely understanding them. The weight of this passage is entirely placed on the withness of Christ's heart. We have a Jesus who suffers with us. You might be inclined to think that he only suffers with us in certain things that maybe he relates to more than others, or in certain family situations, but not mine. Actually, you may even think that he doesn't suffer with us at all. You might think it's easier to just assume that the only times that we're emotionally on the same page with Christ is when we're happy or when he's pleased with us. Actually, he's been tested in every way. He has comprehensively lived our entire experience, and he lives it all over again with you. That he was sinless does not at all water down the fact that he was made like you in every way. It in no way takes away from or reduces the feeling of pain that is caused him by our hurt. It actually suggests that he would feel it even more personally. Just imagine for a second if your compassion was never for a second tainted or influenced by selfishness. Just imagine what it would be like if your love was just completely free from being concerned what other people thought about you. If you were just able to love people without trying to impress others, if your heart was always appropriately broken for the things that are truly sad in the world. That's the heart of Christ. Just totally and completely unable to hold us at a distance, but in every way drawn out to us and inseparably bound to the full range of our feelings. Which, by the way, does not mean that the way we respond to things is always correct. It does not mean that our anger or our hurt is always appropriate. But it does mean that in our grief, he is always moved with compassion, and that he is always working in our hearts to provide us with a better way. That's often the question, isn't it? When we are inappropriately suffering, do we take his hand and let him lead us towards correcting the feelings of our soul? And this is really where all that we've just said and where we're trying to go this morning comes together. Allow me to gently say that if you are suffering inappropriately, maybe you're feeling resentful towards someone this morning and it's just been eating you up, there's some bitterness there, does Jesus recognize that pain as valid and come join you in that? No. But his heart is still so drawn to yours, and he wants to absorb your hurting in the dysfunction that so often takes place in our souls into his heart. He eagerly longs for you to bring this to him and to restore your heart to correctly feel as it should. Do you know that the kindest heart in the universe not only has the power to make yours more like his, but he eagerly longs to make you more kind, more patient, more gentle with people? It would be impossible for him not to make that change for you, not to bring healing to your marriage, not to restore that relationship that you've lost with your child, if we would just bring our hearts to his. His heart is so kind and so attracted to making yours like his that the healing of your heart that must take place for your feelings and your affections and your emotions to be perfectly balanced as his are will happen if you bring your heart to him. I guarantee it. And then he will both comfort you and grieve with you as your best friend and as your companion. And you know what else it'll do? Is it will increase Jesus' joy and his delight in you. Do you know that Jesus not only has the kindest heart in the universe, but the most joyful heart, and that you can actually add to his joy? Let me ask you this. Does a loving mother receive more joy, less joy, or is just indifferent when she comforts her weeping child and gets him to smile at her again? I don't even have to answer that question. But we can still look at the text to see that Jesus is exactly the same way. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And do not think that his joy, this was just the joy that he felt only then after the cross, because the author makes it very clear that Jesus' work was not simply to die and for that to be it. It's actually because of what his death allows Jesus to still do for us. In other words, watch this. The author's focus is not actually on Christ enduring the cross, but on what came next. And I want you to see here that the author's main point is that because of Christ's once and for all offering of his life to the Lord then, he is now continually renewing and restoring and purifying you now. Because every time the author says Christ sat down at the right hand of God, he always has this work of purifying us in his mind. Watch this. This is chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand. 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand. How should we think about what a priest is? If a king represents God to us, a priest represents us to God. And when does Jesus represent us to the Father? Only then at the cross? Hebrews chapter 7. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, and he always lives to intercede for you. Now, not every one of us enjoys what we do, but some people love their job. Some people love their job. I heard somebody recently actually at a youth group GPS say, I have the best job in the world. And some people, they talk like this and they say, I just live to do this. And then those of us who maybe struggle a little bit with that wish we were them. Jesus is one of those people. He lives for this. He lives to spend every waking moment of his eternity to tell the Father about how beautiful he has made you. He is just nonstop representing you and representing you in the best possible light. And if you allow him to do that, you are participating in a joy that he so looked forward to that when he saw the cross, he said, I can endure that. The joy Christ would receive if you would just cast every hurt onto him and let him suffer with you was motivation enough for him. So let that joy that you have the power to bring him be your motivation to bring yourself with it. The writer of Gentle and Lowly, he says it this way, that the joy of your heart and his rises and falls together. Made available to you is just this endless stream of joy between you and God. that just flows back and forth between the two of you, between your heart and his. And if you've ever had joy in your suffering or when life was hard, trust me, Jesus can too. Or just imagine that passage in Luke where, you know, it talks about the angels celebrating over one person who repents. And then imagine as the angels are celebrating, Jesus is like, I'm good. I'm good, you guys. I have enough joy on my own. You guys keep at it, though. Have fun with that. That would just never happen. There's this title that we like to go by, that we're prone to kind of identifying ourselves as sinners saved by grace. And the content of that statement is true, but I wonder if by leading with our sin, we've actually done something false. I wonder if there's a better way to understand what Jesus has done and is still doing for us that would be even more in line with how he calls us. I wonder if even if our theology and our self-understanding is factually correct, that the more correct thing to do would be to really probe into his heart and just stick with what we find there. How about a beloved child whose life was worth my own to rescue and to represent every time I speak to my dad? And if you remember in that Luke passage, Jesus says that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. But he only calls them that because some people had just accused him of welcoming and eating with sinners, and he's using the language of the people who've taken issue with him. And then he goes on to tell them what he really thinks, and as if he's saying, you guys call them that. But you want to know what I think? That person's like a sheep that a loving shepherd lost. That person's like a precious coin. That person's like a son who thought he blew everything with his reckless decisions, but who I would still throw a feast over. And you notice that the shepherd had 100 sheep before the one got up and wandered away. Do you notice that the woman had 10 precious coins before she lost one of them? Do you know that the prodigal son was always his father's son, even before he went and spent his inheritance? Which leads me to conclude that Jesus is not just talking about this one-time conversion experience that's left in the past. It just kind of dramatically changes us from who or what we once were. But that every time we feel ourselves starting to be pulled away from his heart, we can reliably count on the same reaction, the same big, warm smile when we choose to invite him back into the suffering that even we have caused for ourselves, which is the same suffering that makes our hearts irresistible to his. He can't not reach out to you in that moment. He's like a father who just comes sprinting out of the house when he sees his son coming home from a distance. It's like what Brother Larry shared about Peggy, that every time he came home from work in the driveway, she ran out of the house and threw her arms around him and gave him a hug. So the heart of Christ to us after we've labored through the day. There are no sinners that Christ is interceding for, folks. Only, and watch this, Colossians 1:22, you who are holy and blameless and above reproach before him, you were formerly enemies, but now he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before his Father. Christ does not die to save you once in the past, but to ensure that he himself is the one who is always going before God on your behalf. Imagine if you could just appear before God spotless, without a single flaw, without a single accusation to your name. And imagine if you could just appear before God and you were absolutely certain that everything that you offered him would be pleasing to him, and that he would just smile at you, and that he would just breathe you in like a pleasing aroma. But you don't have to imagine. That's what's happening, because Christ in you and for you is representing you before God on behalf of every second of your past, the present moment, from now into eternity. And not even for a second do you stand before God with something to be ashamed of to your name. And what do you think the Father does when he, who is holy, sees each one of you as holy and clothed in Christ's righteousness? He also celebrates. He thinks you're beautiful. He rejoices and sings over you. Zephaniah 3:17. He happily rejoices over you, renews you with his love, and celebrates over you with shouts of joy. And folks, Jesus wants you to know that that could not have happened if his heart was not so ready to grieve as you grieve, to feel sadness as you feel sadness, to suffer with you as you suffer, even if the suffering was your fault. We should never feel bad for bringing our God joy. We should do everything we can not to keep it from him. That sneaking suspicion that God might turn you away, that he's had it up to here with you this time, is only warranted if you were the one that he asked to make the offering. But he didn't. It's because he's already made the only offering that was ever needed for all time for you. I do believe that you can willfully step out of the presence of God. The lost son made that choice. But just like the father in that story who just eagerly waits to have his son back home, so Jesus is the one who is most robbed of the joy of not being with us, even more than we are. I beg of you to bring Jesus that joy and to bring your heart along with him as you do. Let us bow together. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus. Father, I thank you that there is no questioning to be had, no moments of insecurity as to where we stand with you. But Lord, that you look at us as holy and blameless and above reproach for those of us who are in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. How beautiful must it be when you look at your son and that's who we're clothed with. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us that assurance, Lord. Would you give us that assurance that allows us to just lean back against your chest and know that we will be received? And may we rest in the fact that even as you suffer with us, even as you mourn with us, even as you grieve with us over the sins that grieve our hearts, Lord, that when we allow you to do that, we are maximizing your joy. The joy that was set before you that caused you to look at the cross and say, I got this. I ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Logan. In closing, let's stand together. Guys, can we do all three verses? Hymn number 491 is Does Jesus Care? And I think that it will be appropriate for this message. Does Jesus Care? 491. Does Jesus Care?
song as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when the way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear, as the day with my grief, when the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation? Tears flow all the